folks, I'll be bringing you the word this morning. We're going through our series in Colossians, but before we address that, I want you to take your phones out. I'm not kidding. This is not a playoff last week's sermon, although there are unscrupulous people in this church who will try to call me right now. I want a show of hands. Who's thinking about calling me right now? Just, okay, exactly. It's on airplane mode, so there you go. You won't reach me. You'll just get my voicemail. But I want you to take this out in all seriousness. How many of you do have smartphones? Okay, a lot of you. How many of you have already RSVP'd for the Easter service? Excellent. Now, I'm not going to shame you by asking those who have not to raise their hands. We'd like you to send yourself a memo and remind yourself when you get home to RSVP. Go to www.graceb3.org, and you're going to see that graphic there. Victory over what? Click on it. It'll take you to this page where you can RSVP. Now, there's not going to be a group of RSVP police that are going to take your RSVPs, and if you don't have one, you can't come. The whole purpose for the RSVP strategy here is we have five services, one downtown, four here in the North Liberty campus, and we want to, as best we can, spread out people over the entire Easter weekend so that we have spaces available for people that normally do not come to Grace Community Church. They're not going to know which service is the most crowded or which has the most seats. So that will help open up spaces for people in the community so they can come so that they can hear the gospel. So please do that when you get a chance later this afternoon. Okay, let's take a look at the scripture we're going to cover. We're going to look at Colossians chapter 2, verses 11, actually 8 through 14. We're going to pick up where Greg left off last week. And so let's open up your Bibles to the book of Colossians. Let's see what Paul has to say. I'll read this text, we'll pray, and we'll jump right into it. Paul says in chapter 2, verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you've been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of death that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." Heavenly Father, as we open up your word this morning, Spirit, we ask that you would guide us into truth. Your word is living, it's active, it's sharper than a double-edged sword, and we just pray, Father, that that living word would pierce our hearts this morning, that we might understand and perceive your great love for us, that we might understand the gospel, that we might believe and find our identity in Christ. Lord, we ask that you would be glorified this morning. Help me to preach and to teach, that Christ might be exalted here this morning. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Okay. Last week, Greg took a look at this passage. "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition." Now, if you bump it back a few verses and you look at chapter 2, verse 4, you see that Paul says something similar. He says, "I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments." So we're going to start out this morning with a question. Why are people so easily taken captive by, in this case, verse 8, philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ? And why are people so often deluded, in verse 4, by plausible arguments? And, of course, you could say, well, that's because they don't know Jesus. True enough, true enough. For those who do not profess Christ and make no pretense of following Christ, by definition, they don't see their need of Christ, right? But I'm not talking about those who don't profess Christ. I'm talking about those in the church. Now, who is Paul writing to right now? Who's reading Colossians? I mean, we are, but the first time it was ever read. The Colossians, right? And the Colossians are whom? A church. They're followers of Christ. So he's talking to believers. So I'm asking the question, why do believers who profess to know and to believe in Christ, why are they so easily deluded by plausible arguments, and why are they taken captive? Greg talked about this last week. The answer to the question that we're going to look at here this morning, the reason why we are so easily deluded, why we're so easily taken captive, is because we forget two things. We forget who we are, and we forget why we are. We forget who we are, and we forget why we are. Jump back to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, this is ground that we've already covered. Paul says in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. Who is he? Jesus. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven, on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. We'll stop there. Okay, first of all, who are we? You and I, every human being born on this planet, is a special creation of God made in his image. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, God says, let us make man in our image. And in the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. In the image of God, he created them. All of us are created by God so that we might bear his image. And we were created, according to Colossians chapter 1, by him, through him, and for him. Who are we? We are individuals created in the image of God. Why are we? We are created to reflect his image and bear his glory, to bring him glory. The who and the why are bound up in whose we are. We are Christ. You remember back in the first, maybe it wasn't the first, the second message of Colossians? Everybody wants to know the how. How do you do this? How do you do this? How do you be a better Christian husband? How do you be a Christian wife? How do you be a Christian worker? How do you overcome sin? How do you overcome this? How do you do this? How do you walk in a manner pleasing to the Lord? And we said, before you can answer the how, what's the question you have to answer? The who. Sounds like a Dr. Seuss book, right? You have to answer the question of who you are in Christ. Who you are in Christ. Now, back to the question. Why are so people so easily taken captive? Do you remember what Dr. Gilbaugh said last week about jerseys? Do you remember that? How many of you have a vague recollection of something about jerseys? I'll refresh your memory. Greg said that for many of us, oftentimes we're taken captive because too many of us wear reversible jerseys. Okay? Reversible jerseys are the kind that you can take off and you can turn inside out and it's got a different color. So in other words, we don't know whose team we're on. Right now, many of you, because you're in church and you're surrounded by other believers, you see yourself in the jersey of your Christian identity. This morning at 10 o'clock, I am in Christ. That's my Christian identity. I'm a follower of Jesus. Around other followers of Jesus and some people who are not yet followers of Jesus, but they're looking into this. So that's your identity. But here's the question. What jersey will you be wearing later this afternoon? Will you still have that jersey on? Is that primarily the lens by which you see yourself? Or tomorrow when you go to work? Will you have a different jersey on? Do you now see yourself not as a follower of Christ, but you see yourself in your vocation? It's not that you shouldn't be in a vocation, but is that your primary identity? Is my primary identity Brooks the pastor? Is that how I see myself? Or am I Brooks the father? Am I that jersey? Or am I Brooks the husband? What's your identity? See, oftentimes we take off one identity and we put the other identity on. Now, the way you see yourself, how you see yourself, what do you derive your significance from? Where do you derive value? See, that's why we end up being taken captive. And the key to freedom, on the other hand, let's take a look at verse 9. Take a look at verse 9. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Twice in verse 9. Once in verse 9, once in verse 10. In him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Who is him? Christ. So in Christ the fullness of the deity dwells. Okay, now, and verse 10, and you have been filled in him. Our identity, the solution to not being taken captive, the solution to being able to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, is to see yourself in him. It is your identity that matters. And that's what we're going to look at. And we're going to look at it by looking at what Paul says in verse 11 through 14. And I'm just going to give you a fair warning. This, oh, I don't know, 10 minutes? It's just going to be awkward. Okay? It's going to be awkward, so just roll with it here. And parents, God bless you. Have fun this afternoon explaining this to your kids. So, in him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Good luck, parents. By putting off of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, I just want an honest assessment here. How many of you, in listening to that intro and reading verses 8 through 10, and now you're looking at verses 11 and 12, are scratching your head and say, okay, so you go from identity in Christ to a surgical procedure done on little boys. I'm thoroughly confused. How many of you, that's where you're at right now? Okay? That's predictable. The reason it's predictable is because we don't understand the cultural significance that someone in the first century would have placed on Paul's words. Talking about jerseys, right? Jersey, how do you know which team a person plays for when they're out there playing? By the color of their jersey, right? Whether it's football or whether it's basketball, you can tell by what color jersey they're wearing. Oh, that's a Hawkeye, that's a Cyclone. How can you tell, Dad? Well, you see, the Iowa Hawkeyes, they wear black and gold. And the Cyclones, they wear cardinal and gold. So you can tell by the jersey. How do you know whether a person is on the Jewish team, Dad? Well, just, yeah, that's how you know. That's how you know. That's the jersey. People are shaking their head. I can't believe you just did that. Just being real with you. I'm expounding the scriptures. It's all coming to light, isn't it? Okay. That's what's going on here. That's the Jewish jersey. Genesis chapter 7. Go back, chapter 17. You don't have to turn there. I'll explain it. Genesis chapter 12, you see God calling a man by the name of Abram. Abram lives in a place called Ur of the Chaldeans, modern-day Iraq, and God calls this pagan moon worshiper, him and his family. He says, come and follow me. I will make you a great nation. I will give you the land. I will show you the land that I will give to you, and I will make your descendants more numerous than the stars in the sky, and I will bless you, and you will be a blessing to all the nations. And so Abram, he gets up with his wife and his nephew, and they begin to travel this long journey to Canaan, okay, in Israel. So it's not yet called Israel, but that's where they're headed. And they wander, and he's waiting for this child, and nothing happens. You can read this story through Genesis chapter 12 and verse 15 through chapter 15. And then in chapter 15, Abraham is concerned. Abram's concerned. He's afraid. He's not sure about himself. He's doubting. He's not sure if this is actually going to come to fulfillment. It's in the middle of the night, and God calls him out of his tent. He says, Abram, I want you to take a look at the stars. Can you take a look at the stars? Got it. Okay, count them. He says, well, I can't. Exactly. There's too many to count, aren't there? Right. Too many to count. So as many stars as you can see and count, your descendants will be more numerous than those. And Abram says, I believe, but how can I be sure? So God says, here's how you can be sure. I want you to take a bunch of animals, and I want you to sacrifice those animals, and I want you to cut them, sever them in two, and I want you to lay them in pieces, in rows, two rows. You say, well, that's really barbaric and weird. Fair enough. In our day, we would just draw out a contract and sign it. But in their day, when they would make a covenant, they would cut a covenant, and here's the significance of the covenant. When two parties entered into agreement, they would cut up all these animals and make pieces in two rows, and then the two kings that would make these treaties or these covenants, they would join arm in arm, and they would walk through these dead animals, and here's the significance. The significance of this covenant says, listen, if I break my end of the deal, may it be done unto me as has been done unto these animals. And if you break your end of the deal, may it be done unto you as has been done to these animals. Make sense? So God has Abram do this, and then God causes Abram to fall into a deep trance. And then God walks through the walks through the pieces all by himself. Now, and then there's no explanation. No explanation. I'll come back to that at the end of the sermon. Now, fast forward a number of years later. It's now Genesis 17. Abram still has no son by his wife. And he says, Abram, it's time for a name change. You've been known as Abram for all your life. I'm telling you now your name is Abraham. You shall be known from this point forward as Abraham. And your wife, she will be known as Sarah. And I'm going to make many descendants come from you. Kings will come from you. But to mark this covenant, to sign this covenant, to help you understand your new identity in me, I want you to take a piece of flint and I want you to cut your foreskin off. Come again? I want you to remove your foreskin, and I want you to remove the foreskin of any male born into your household or anyone in your household from this day forward. This shall be a sign for you of the covenant, and this shall be a lasting ordinance to all generations. Put the jersey on, Abe. Here's the knife. You say, why there? In Deuteronomy, if a slave served his time and paid his debt, if he loved the family that he served, he could choose not to leave that family and be identified in that family forever as a servant. And God said, if you want to do that, you can. And what you do is you lean your ear against a doorpost and you just drive a nail through it and then put an earring there. Some of you are like, earrings would be much more simple than cutting off a foreskin. I go with the jewelry and not the other. Why that? Why did God choose that? I'm not exactly sure. It doesn't say, but I do know this. I do know this. For every Jewish male, when he enters into a one-flesh covenant relationship with his wife and the two of them have sexual union to bring about a child, every time they come together physically, that male and that woman is reminded who he belongs to. And the child that is produced through that union is produced through the sexual union of someone who is physically marked as belonging to God. You cannot get any more intimate than that. Okay, that's a little bit higher stakes than an earring, which you can take out and put on the dresser. Make sense? Now, it's important for you to understand that cultural context. Otherwise, that, you just scratch your head and say, well, Paul just lost me. When Paul is speaking to an audience comprised of Christians who used to be Jewish or Gentiles who know that Jews are circumcised, the Gentiles know the Jews by their circumcision and the Jews identify themselves by their circumcision. In other words, it's the jersey. That's how they identify themselves. So what Paul is going to do is he is going to use that to help bridge a gap so they can understand how they are to see themselves. And it doesn't involve a flint knife and foreskins, but it does involve circumcision, although not of the kind that you're probably thinking. So look at the text. In him, who is him? Jesus. In him, you were you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. So is this a physical thing that Paul's talking about? No, he's not. He's not talking about a physical thing. He's not talking about something physical. By the putting off of the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Now, let's jump back here. So, think Jewish. Think Old Testament. So if a person is circumcised physically, that means they are of Jewish heritage, correct? Just nod yes. Humor me. Okay, so yes. Does that mean that their hearts are right with God? No, not at all. Not at all. Now, they mistakenly believe that oftentimes, but that's not the case. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, God says to Moses, or rather, Moses says, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul, that you may live." So just because they're physically wearing an identity in terms of what's been done to their bodies doesn't mean that their hearts belong to God. And he says, for you to really belong to God, God has to do that to you, has to do that to your heart. He says, then you will love God. You see the prerequisite? God does something to you. He marks you, not physically, but in your heart. And then the love for God comes out of that. Okay, so your identity in Christ precedes your love for God. And you have to see it that way. Now, let's go back to the New Testament. Having been buried with him in baptism, which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So Paul goes from circumcision to baptism with no explanation. Circumcision to baptism. The identity of a Jew is found in their circumcision. The identity of a Christian is found in their baptism. Both of those are external symbolic rites that have nothing to do with changing a person's heart, but they say something to the world. 1989, June 3rd, I got married to Stacy, my bride. And she put this ring on my finger. It's symbolic of the covenant that we made with one another. The ring does not cause my love for her. The ring merely reminds me of the covenant that we have made. Circumcision doesn't cause a Jew to be a child of Abraham. It reminds them they are a child of Abraham. Baptism, which we're going to see in a moment, does not cause a person to be a Christian. It proclaims to the world they are a Christian. Okay? In a similar way that circumcision is to the Jew, so baptism is for the follower of Christ. Now, Paul's going to tell us what happened when we were baptized into not this water, but baptized into the person of Christ. He's going to tell us that. So let's look. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. All right. In Romans chapter 6, he gives a little bit more color to this. I'm going to read this just so you can have a little bit more understanding of what Paul means when he starts talking about baptism here. In Romans chapter 6, Paul is asking, or he's addressing a question that people have. He's been talking about, you're saved by grace, you're saved by grace. It's not by works, it's not by works. You're saved by grace, you're saved by grace. And then somebody says, oh, great, so I can sin, that grace may increase. And he says, oh, no, you don't get it. So, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him in baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too may walk in the newness of life. Now, Paul here is not talking about water baptism, just like he's not talking about water baptism here. He's referencing it, but he's talking about a deeper spiritual truth. Just as the Jewish circumcision, He's not talking about that either. He's talking about a circumcision made without what? Hands. He's talking about something that God did in them, not something that Rabbi Schwarzendruber or whatever did to them. It's not about that. And nor is it about what Dr. Gilbaugh is going to do when he baptizes these two individuals. It's talking about something which precedes that, which is a matter of the heart, which baptism points to. Okay, now what does it point to? Here's what it points to. When you see these individuals baptized, you are going to see them enter the water. You are going to see them buried, united or baptized into Christ's death. When we identify with Christ, put the jersey on, trust him for his work on the cross and not ours, we are included in Christ, and somehow, I don't know exactly how this works, but I know that the scriptures teach this, we are identified with him, and that his death is, are you ready for this? Our death. His death is our death. He, in solidarity, identifies with sinners, and the sinners identify with the righteous, and the two become one. We are united in Christ. So when we are in Christ, his death to sin is our death to sin. So they're going to step into this baptismal, and when they go under, that symbolizes they've identified with Christ and they are being buried. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. Behold, all things are made new. So they are buried in Christ, identifying in his death, identifying in his burial, but they don't stay dead, do they? Jesus didn't stay dead, did he? What happened in the third day? We're going to celebrate it next week. He rose again from the grave, and Paul says, so we too rise to walk in the newness of life. This is not having anything to do with what happens in this baptismal, but the baptismal points to the world what has already happened in the heart. Make sense? That's your jersey, who you are in Christ, of which baptism speaks to. Now that's a problem, isn't it? Because many Christians haven't been baptized. You're walking around without a jersey. You don't know whether you should, who you identify with. Some of you have, but then you don't necessarily see yourself as identifying in Christ. You see yourself a thousand other different ways, some of which are not inherently sinful, but because you don't identify primarily with Christ as your identity, you're easily deluded by plausible arguments. You're easily taken captive by vain philosophies and empty deceit. It happens all the time. All the time. To the degree you understand day to day, moment by moment, who you are, whose you are, and why you are, united in Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, is the degree to which you will walk in a manner worthy of the calling that you have received. Everything hinges on your understanding who Christ is, what he's done, and who you are in him. To the degree you do not understand that, you will be tossed and thrown around by the waves, every shifting sand. You will have no solid foundation. Okay, that's what Paul's talking about here. That's what Paul's talking about here. Let's take a look a little further. He summarizes. Before you were included in Christ, before you were, quote, unquote, baptized in Christ, which you're going to see symbolically take place here in a moment. Before, you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your heart. So in other words, before that baptism took place in your heart, before that circumcision took place of your heart by God, you and I were dead in our transgressions and sins. Our identity was in anything and everything but Christ. To use Paul's words in Colossians chapter 1, we viewed ourselves as preeminent. Colossians chapter 1, verse 17 says that he is the firstborn from among the dead, or rather verse 18, firstborn from among the dead, so that in all things he might be preeminent, meaning that he rules over all, everything aligns itself under him and functions according to how it's created by him. That's what it means when he's preeminent. When we declare ourselves to be preeminent and we define ourselves in an identity other than Christ, we say, no, you don't get it. I'm preeminent. And I order my world around and under me. My wife, she exists to meet my needs. My kids exist to bring the family name glory, et cetera, et cetera. My job exists to fulfill me. Do you see how that works? When your identity is not in Christ, your identity has to be placed in something else. And what Paul is saying here, we were all at one time not identified with Christ. And our hearts were all in that place. And there's not an exception to the rule. That's everyone, everywhere in the world. Doesn't matter your birth. It doesn't matter your race. It doesn't matter your religion. It doesn't matter your creed. If you're born and you're human and you have a pulse and you don't have Christ, that's you. That was at one time all of us. And he says, but here's the good news. But God made us alive together with him. Who made us alive? Well, we did. We made ourselves alive by, we got these rules and then we started doing them and I became better and I just became a better me and now look at me. That is nonsense. I didn't make myself alive. He made me alive. He made you alive. That is, if you are in Christ, together with him. How did he do it? Having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of death that stood against us with its legal demands, he set it aside, nailing it to the cross. Okay, here's how this works. Back to Romans. Paul says, if we've been united with him in his death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in his resurrection like his. We know that our old self, that person who was dead in sin, that person who viewed himself to be preeminent, that first person who defined himself any and all ways besides being in Christ, that old person, that old self, the old me, that Brooks was crucified with Jesus in order that the body of sin, in order that that old man, that old flesh, that person that Brooks used to be, he doesn't exist anymore. He might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, so no longer be deluded by plausible arguments, no longer be taken captive by empty deceit and vain philosophy. That's what Paul's saying. So here's what happened on a cosmic scale. Jesus Christ, who is the preeminent creator of all things, you and I and everyone in between, he created all things by himself, through himself and for himself. He's the preeminent one, and in him all things hold together. Yet he created us, and we declare ourselves to be preeminent, and we say, absolutely not. I will be ruled by no one except me. And because of our declaration of preeminence and our rebellion, we have been separated with God by God through our own sin, and the wages of sin is death. But God, being rich in mercy, demonstrates his love for us in this: while we were yet sinners, that is, while we were still in the act of radical defiance and preeminence and declaring ourselves rulers and kings and queens, God, who is preeminent, became flesh, dwelt among us, and the very God who is preeminent became a sacrifice for those who thought they were preeminent, that they might be reconciled to a loving God who loved them enough to give himself for them. And that's what happened on the cross. And that's what you're going to see when you see these individuals baptized. You are going to see them stand up and say, today, I identify myself as being dead to my sins and alive in Christ. Today, I am putting on the jersey of Christ, and from this point forward, I am a daughter of Christ. I am a son of God. I am adopted into his family, and I bear his resemblance because I bear his name. I did not do anything to earn this, and this is not a declaration that I am going to make the all-star team and not fall. In fact, when you put that jersey on, that does not mean that you will be without sin. It just means that when you sin and when you fall, you know who you belong to and who has forgiven you of the very sin that you're falling into. Which then, by the way, leads you to desire to walk in righteousness. So you understand what this is not. Baptism as a physical rite is not the act of a person becoming a Christian. Baptism as a physical rite is a declaration to you and I that they are already identified in Christ, and that's the jersey they're wearing from this day forward. Now the question is, before we go to these baptisms, what jersey do you wear? Let me rephrase that. What's captivated you? I don't know you individually, but I know you. I know that by asking what's captivated you, some of you are thinking to yourself, nothing's captivated me. Just exactly like Jesus talking to the Pharisees says that you need to be set free from your sins. We've never been slaves to anyone. The idea that's offensive that you should be captivated by anything. Let me explain what I mean. What holds your heart? What grips your heart? What drives you? What holds your heart, what grips your heart, is what captivates you. Every single person in this room is captivated by something. There is not an exception. Every single person in this room is captivated by something. And that something is what you see yourself as. For some of you, you see yourself as moms. So what's captivated your hearts? Your kids. You say, well, Brooks, you say that's a bad thing. I didn't say that was a bad thing. But if that's how you see yourself and that's your primary identity, what happens when you lose those kids? You have no identity. You're not defined by what you do or even whose parent you are. Some of you identify with your new boyfriend. That person is everything to you, or your new girlfriend, or your spouse. Give it a year. You see where I'm going with this? Some of you identify yourself in terms of your vocation, in terms of your achievements, in terms of your ambitions. This is who I am. There was a time when I used to identify myself as Brooke Simpson. I am a wrestler. And that was where I derived my identity. Hence the significance of the letter jacket. What do you suppose that's about?
I want everyone else to know that I'm a meathead because they might not know that. So I'm going to wear this letter jacket.
Sorry if you're a meathead and you have a letter jacket, but I'm just being real, okay? So that's, you see that? Now that's an overt form of it, but everybody does that. What captivates your heart? Is it your family? Is it motherhood? Is it fatherhood? Is it your spouse? Is your identity in your singleness? Is it your vocation? Is it your intellect in an academic culture like Iowa City? Is it your achievement? Is it your sexuality? Is that where you see your identity? Is it your race? Is it your religion? Is it your politics? Is it your hobbies? We could go on and on and on. What's captivated your heart? What do you get up in the morning and think about? What drives you? That's what's captivated your heart. Everybody's captivated by something. You're either captivated by something in the world or Christ has captivated your heart because he's cut the covenant. Back to Genesis 15. Who walked through the pieces? God alone. Who broke the covenant between man and God? God or man? Man. Who goes to the cross? Whose heart is pierced? Christ. He bore the sin or the penalty of sin alone. We didn't go through the covenant with him. We didn't take the penalty of our sin. He did. Pointing back to that ancient ritual, and then pointing back to another ancient ritual in the terms of circumcision, Paul is tying all of these things so you can understand who you are in Christ. So the question is, are you identifying with Christ? And some of you are like, no, I don't believe any of this nonsense. Or no, I don't believe, I'm not sure, I'm interested. I would encourage you to consider the claims of Christ. Get a Bible. We'll give one to you. As you exit, ushers can hand you one. Read the Gospel of John. Understand who he is. Who's asking you to identify with him? Some of you are like, no, I haven't identified with Christ. I just need to straighten up my act first. That's like saying, you know what, I need to clean up before I take a bath. Really? How does that work? You're going to clean up before you can get in the tub. That is utter nonsense. No one makes themselves worthy to receive the free gift of grace. They simply say, I need the free gift of grace. And you receive it. Some of you are like, no, I want Jesus to save me, but I still want to be preeminent. You can't have it both ways. You say, well, I don't. What you're talking about sounds like a life of slavery. It is. It is an utter life of slavery. But it's not slavery slash drudgery. Paul refers to himself as a doulos of Christ, a bondservant. He says, I'm a slave of Christ. Here's how Paul described himself and saw his own identity and how we need to see our own. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's not a life of drudgery. That's not a life of boredom. That's a life of adventure. It's a life of God radically living in and working through us. It's a life where we see Christ as preeminent and we see ourselves as subservient to him to glorify him in his preeminence. And that's what putting on the jersey means. That you decide to take that free gift and then walk accordingly so that he would be seen as beautiful and preeminent. That's the gospel. If that's something you're interested in, I encourage you, there's cards in front of you. I think I have some here. Maybe I don't. Nope, I don't. Nope, I do. Right here in front of you. You can let us know if you'd like more information about what it means to receive Christ. If you yourself are like, you know, you watch this, you say, I want to do that. I want to be baptized. Let us know, and you can put those in the box as you exit. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for all of who you are. Thank you, Lord, that we can't make ourselves right, but Lord, you have done everything to bring us to yourself. You became man. You took our sins. You died on the cross. You were buried. You rose again, and you give us your Holy Spirit. I pray, Father, that you might move in hearts this morning, that those who do not yet know you would come to know you. They would cry out to you and receive you as Savior. For those of us, Lord, who we do know you, but sometimes we fail to remember our identity, I pray that you would remind us and that these baptisms, Lord, that we're about to see would be an awesome testimony to your greatness. We pray these things in Jesus' name.